Okay, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to the book of James tonight. We're going to just kind of visit around in there a little bit. You know, we have a long prayer list. We can't update it all the way all the time. We kind of rotate it around a little bit. And part of the great truths of Christianity is that we are admonished in the Bible. We are given the privilege of prayer. And we believe it works. We know it works. But then at the same time, sometimes questions are raised and skeptics speak out. Well, you pray for folks, but they die anyway. Well, that is true. That is true. Sometimes it's God's will to take somebody home. Sometimes it's God's will to, like in the case of Hezekiah, even change his mind and extend their time on earth, but he still died. And the seeds of death is in the fall. Seeds of death is in the flesh. We understand that. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, the judgment, Hebrews 9 tells us. But I want us to look in the book of James, and James is a little bit of a controversial book among folks that don't quite rightly divide the Bible right. Some of the great names of Christian history that you might hear from time to time, for instance, Martin Luther. Martin Luther split with the Catholic Church when he understood the truth of grace, and he understood the truth of faith, that the just shall live by faith. But people that put the argument against grace by believing we got to earn it in our works, those folks always use the book of James. A little bit out of context, but that's the book they'll argue from quite often. Made old Martin Luther even make the statement that one of these days, I'm going to take the book of James and light my heater with it. In other words, he didn't quite, he was so tired of the argument, he didn't believe their point, but in some of the verses, like James says, you know, show me your faith, I'll show you my works. It seems like he's almost arguing on the side of works, but not works for salvation, works after we're saved. But Martin Luther made that statement. James is interesting. It is a little bit of a challenge, and there's even some possibilities that we don't quite. Now, we're not teaching anything wrong from it as we teach it today, but sometimes we may not quite have it totally 100% in context as. And I've said this so many times on the scripture. Scripture always has three applications you can make from it. First place, there is a literal doctrinal application. No doubt about that. But then also, there's a historical context. But then number three, God does allow us to make a spiritual application, truthfully, anywhere in the Bible. Even though the Old Testament is written under the law and not to us in the sense of being saved by grace, still there's some tremendous spiritual applications. And Paul said that the Old Testament was written for our example and admonition. And we know where it is to admonish somebody. For instance, you can take a story like Lot and Sodom. And how his wife's heart was still there, and she looked back, and all you make all kinds of spiritual application. That's true. That's true. But we don't take stuff that's not written to us, like we're not trying to keep the Sabbath as an Old Testament Jew. But we can even take a spiritual application out of that. We ought to give God one day out of the week in the sense of being faithful to him. So there's all kind of spiritual application. James, I'm going to read some in chapter 5 here in just a little bit. James is, you might not know this, but it's one of the very earliest New Testament books. In fact, if Paul wrote Hebrews, and I kind of think he did, But if Paul wrote Hebrews, that'll make James probably about the second. Hebrews would be the oldest if Paul wrote it in the New Testament. And that we have, not in the context of time perhaps, but the time that it was recorded and written for the Bible. So that would make James almost second. Now, there's a lot of debate over who wrote James, because you got more than one disciple named James, you know that. And I think Scofield's notes are wrong on this particular issue. He gives credit to James, the brother in the flesh of Jesus. And Jesus did have brothers and sisters, you know that. And he was virgin born, but after that, Mary did have other children. Catholic Church is so wrong on that. But anyway, Scofield's notes will kind of make you think that probably James, the brother in the flesh of Jesus, but there's a little problem with that. As you read the book of James, you discover he did not seem to have the understanding of the grace of God that Paul later wrote so much about. And Paul was the one that gave us so much truth on that. And yet James, in the book of Acts, was contemporary with Paul. James led some of the council meetings and the church at Antioch and all that. But it would seem like that the James that wrote the book of James didn't have that much knowledge about Paul, because Paul was saved, he said himself, as one out of due season, remember? Later on the Damascus Road when Jesus struck him down. So I believe the James that wrote the book of James is a son of Zebedee. That would make him, as you study in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you would study there, you would find out he was seemingly one of the three disciples that was the closest to Jesus. You remember John, the youngest disciple, close to Jesus, laid his head on his breast at the Lord's Supper. You remember on the story of the Matthew 17, I guess it is, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples were left down at the bottom, but Jesus took three up higher with him. Remember when he was transfigured? Peter, James, and John. And you'll find out as you go through the Bible, often it was those three that went just a little further with Jesus, that were just a little closer to Jesus, and John seemingly the closest. So I believe it was James, one of those three, Peter, James, and John there, the James that had been the son of Zebedee. And that would fit pretty well. Now, the other thing that's interesting about the book of James, I'm going to get into my subject. I'm not on it yet. But other thing interesting about it is it appears that whether even James knew it or not, I think it's going to be a book after the rapture that has a lot of meaning to the Jews that are left behind when the church is called out. For instance, I'd say this, it has some tribulation truth in it. And we'll find as we move through chapter 4 and the early part here of chapter 5, James kind of castigates people. He jumps on rich men real big here as you start chapter 5. Some believe that if the church is gone, and this is the conditions after the rapture's taken place, Antichrist has set up his kingdom, the mark, you can't buy or sell without the mark. Some think James is jumping on the rich men here because the only way you'd be rich in the tribulation period is take the mark. You sure can't buy and sell without it. It's going to be a difference. And that's a possibility. He even mentions Job in the context here a little bit. Job is a book that is a type of the tribulation period. The great tribulation will be the 3.5 years, the worst part of it. And that's 42 months. And there's 42 chapters in the book of Job. And several comparisons there. The suffering that Job went through, and the chosen people are going to do some suffering in the tribulation period. So James may have some instruction based on the fact that if you go to chapter 1 of James and verse 1, it'll tell you who it's written to. And we often forget this as Christians. He says in James 1:1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Well, 12 tribes of who? Jews. That's who it's talking about. So it's addressed to them. And in the tribulation period, the message to the Jews is going to be very important. You read in the book of Revelation that the angel shows up preaching the everlasting gospel and the gospel of the kingdom. You know what's going to make the Antichrist mad during the tribulation period is not only the preaching of the angel, but 144,000 Jews that's going to be preaching. And what are they going to be preaching? They're going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. What's the gospel of the kingdom? Gospel of the kingdom is that Jesus is fixing a literal return and set up his kingdom. Now, if you were a dictator and a ruler and having it your way, you wouldn't want to hear. Just like Herod didn't like it at his birth. He wanted to kill the babies because he knew he was an usurper on the throne. The Antichrist knows he's a usurper on the throne. And so when the everlasting gospel of the kingdom is being preached in 144,000 Jews and two witnesses in the streets of Jerusalem, he's not going to like that message much. And there's going to be a lot of persecution, a lot of heads chopped off, and all of that business. So James does contain some tribulation truths that we sometimes forget, and it's real easy sometimes, for good preachers even. And because we know the gospel of grace, we can read it into the book of James, and rightfully so. But where Martin Luther and others had the trouble were those that reads works for your salvation into James, and they're out of context on it. So he starts off in chapter 5, warning the rich men and accusing them of withholding the wages of the laborers. And then he switches when we get down to verse 7. He's been pretty hard in his message up to about verse 7. Then he says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. How long? To the coming of the Lord. This would not be in the context of rapture. It would be the coming kingdom. It would be the end of the tribulation period. Behold, the husbandman or the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and have long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Now, excuse me. You've heard a lot of prophecy preaching, and there is a prediction and a spiritual application we can make on the latter rain. So, again, this is setting somewhat into the tribulation period. And yes, there will be a revival, in a sense, in the tribulation period. The conflict will be heavy between God's people that won't take the mark and the mark of the beast that the Antichrist will be given out. There'll be a major conflict going on right on up to the end when Jesus comes back at the Battle of Armageddon and sets up his kingdom. But he uses the illustration of the farmer here to say, be patient. Establish your hearts. Don't be jerked around. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Again, I do not believe he's talking about the rapture here. I believe he's talking about the coming at the end of the tribulation period when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. Then he gives some personal instruction that we could surely apply to ourselves today. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That interesting statement there, while it's true, it is especially true for the end of the tribulation period. They made movies out of this statement, the judge standeth at the door. Books have been written on it, and a lot of it out of context, but there's a truth there. And I remember as a kid having an awful nightmare one night because my grandma, who believed the Bible, did not rightly divide it often, but she believed the essentials and was the only one in the family we ever heard much Bible from. Harvey and I had been bad boys that night. You don't understand what that means? We were living with grandma and mama, and we were giving them a hard time. Anybody ever been there? I mean, we were having a good time, but they were not. Understand? And grandma was Harvey and I learned a word we didn't really know it was a Bible word, but we always accused Grandma. We'd say she's prophesying again. And she was. She was prophesying judgment on us is what she was doing. And I remember that particular night, the little old house we lived in up in Georgia, on her property where she donated for the schoolhouse about 200 yards away or something, a little more than that. Anyway, anybody remember the old doors, how they were latched? You just had a nail and a piece of wood and the latch turned over. Now, truthfully, any man could knock that door down if he wanted to, but that was a latch. I could get off on all kinds of stories. I could tell you about waking up and seeing Mama shooting at the door. Yeah, she had a little 25 automatic. She missed the whole door, hit the door frame, 6 foot from it. Anyway, that's another story. But you can imagine two ladies living with two little old boys, scared to death, probably out there, you know, in the country by themselves. But Grandma had really got on Harvey and my case that night because we had not been good boys. And she had prophesied judgment on us. And this statement here, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." One of the last things I remember seeing that night before I went to sleep was the door. A literal door right there, not because the living room was the bedroom too. And I had a terrible dream that night. I dreamed the devil himself just knocked that door down. And he was standing there. You want to know what the devil looks like? See me after church. I still got a vivid memory of what he looks like. And I remember having that dream that he just bang. And I remember saying, judgment has come. Too late now. I was glad to wake up and find that was not real. But that statement, I didn't know that was in the Bible. But Grandma did. She'd read it enough, so she declared judgment on us from time to time. But he's talking about probably the end of the trib here, probably Jesus coming back. Then he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets," and he uses them for an illustration here. It's spoken the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction. In other words, have patience and wait. Don't give up. He says in verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job," Job's in the context, "and have seen the end of the Lord." How did it end up with Job? Well, it ended up good. "That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. But let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Now, I want to get really to something I want to say about this. Somebody says, what is the anointing with oil? Well, it could represent the best medicine's got. It most likely represents the Holy Spirit of God, as you know from the rest of the context of the Bible. But in itself, is somebody playing with a cell phone over there? Please do not do that in the church. If you've got to use it, go on outside. Come on back with me. The anointing with oil is a debatable thing. I've been asked the question, do you do it? I do. I do not understand it, except it's written clearly. So I don't have to understand everything in the Bible to obey what I do understand. So I do it. Maybe it means nothing, but I think it's symbolic. And so on occasions when we have practiced this portion of Scripture, we do it. And I'd rather take it literally than just to dismiss stuff that is clearly written. And so, any afflicted, let him pray. We are admonished to pray. Isn't he merry? Let him sing psalms. And of course, your psalms in your Bible is, in a sense, a songbook. That's what it means, songs, and it praises God. And so, even when we come to church, somebody says something about worship sometime. You got churches that have praise and worship teams. I would not have that as a pastor. For this reason, that's artificial. Worship has to be real. You can't make somebody worship God. They can look at you and pretend, but that don't mean they're doing it. Jesus told the woman at the well that worship in truth and in spirit. And let's admit, sometimes we come to church and we say, well, I went to worship. Well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. Sometimes you might find yourself doing more true worship, driving down the road, praising God. I don't know. It's okay to come, and it's okay to worship in a sense together, but you just can't turn it on and off with a switch. It is, as Jesus said, truth and spirit involved there. And so when we get down to really taking the Bible and really believing it, we come to this portion then about prayer and about healing. Healing is a thing that's been abused today. The Bible does tell us to pray for healing, but it is so abused by being commercialized. No telling how many dollars have been brought into various places under the pretense of healing. Send me so much money and I'll send you this handkerchief I prayed over. That's junk. Or we'll send you a little bottle of oil, or we'll send you something. You better watch out for that foolishness. They're going to answer for that. Amen. Where they use God's name to steal from somebody, so to speak. But yes, healing's in the Bible. Now, in Isaiah 53, it talks about by his stripes we are healed. So they'll say, well, healing is in the atonement. Well, healing comes from God in answered prayer when it is his will. And we got to qualify it, folks. If it's not his will, it's not his will. Then I can't turn God on and off like a machine and order him to do something. And I see so much of that foolishness, unscriptural stuff that goes on. Isaiah 53 probably carries a stronger meaning when it says, by his stripes we are healed, a meaning of forgiveness of sin. Because he died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins. That's first in the context of Isaiah 53. Is a byproduct there? Yes. Through his name, through his shed blood, through what we have, through Christ, we do have the right to ask for healing. But it's not always a guarantee. In fact, God may sometime heal and we never even give him credit for it. If I were to ask you tonight a simple question, and I'm not trying to be facetious, if I were to say, was there ever a time you were sick and you asked God to heal you and he didn't? Well, you wouldn't want to do it, but probably several of you would raise your hand and say yes. But then let me ask you this question. If he didn't heal you, why are you here? Think that thing through. Maybe he didn't heal you instantly. Maybe he didn't heal you the way you wanted him to. But apparently he did. Or you'd be in the graveyard, body-wise anyway. We cross ourselves up sometimes pretty bad in some of those areas. God built a machine when he built the human body that's different than anything else. It's a machine that heals itself. The automobile, when it breaks down, you set it out there and anoint it with oil all day if you want to. It's not going to heal up and crank up. But the human body has an ability. So in a sense, God built in healing. But he didn't build it in forever. Because we have the seeds of sin and the penalty of sin in the depraved nature of this flesh, which comes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The seed of sin is going to finally produce death unless Jesus comes first. You understand that? I mean, that's the truth. Lazarus was called from the tomb in John 11. He was dead. He was dead 4 days. Jesus raised him up, but he died again. He died again. And we need to get things in perspective. Now, as a church family, we got our prayer list. I talked to you about it tonight. We ought to pray for each other. And our heart goes out when I hear again that Braxton and Kathy's cancer returned. My heart goes out to Dory Ogden and others, young mother there fighting cancer. And I pray for them. It goes out to Sister Rolliford and just all of them we could name, Michael Carter, all of them. My heart goes out to them, and I will pray for them. But I do know this, including myself and every one of us, we're all terminal cases. So he's got terminal cancer. You and I have been terminal ever since we was born. And ultimately, that's going to happen. If Jesus comes, he can change us before death takes the flesh. But if not, so we also ought to kind of be in perspective. And we've seen this among our own folks. We'll remember Herman Hill back there. We missed so much. I thought about him a lot the other night at the Restore-a-thon. He would have been right down there with us to the last tick of the clock. We watched Herman fade to the place that he could hardly get up from the pew and get to the door. Always loved to get to the door and open it for me before I'd get back there. Now, didn't Herman know he was terminal? Yes, he did. Sure he did. And just because you might feel good tonight don't mean you're not terminal. We remember Randy Michaels. He looked in good health and just was gone that quick. And we got others we could talk about like that. So we need to put that in perspective. You hear a preacher say something like this sometime, and I've said it. I want to preach as a dying man to dying men. Somebody says, quit preaching on death. I'll be glad to when you quit dying. You're not going to quit. You can't turn it off. It's a fact. In the meantime, we may extend ourselves sometime by answered prayer or a friend or a loved one, and that's fine. Like I said, Hezekiah got 15 more years added on, and that's wonderful. We hear supernatural healing stories, and sometimes they're exaggerated, and sometimes they're very real. I can stand here tonight and list one after another that God did intervene when death was a sentence immediately. But if Jesus don't come, we're still terminal. It's going to happen. You know, as we read through James, we don't always see it happen just this way. I'll read on a little bit further here. Any sick among you, verse 14. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We've tried to do that many times, as literally as we could. And yes, I would say I've seen many times when I felt like God did answer the prayer. I have also seen an equal or more times when it didn't seem to make any difference. The person went right on as they were going. And the only thing I can say to that is we pray for God's will. Lord, if it be your will. And that's the way we ought to look at it. Now it says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, some might want to put verse 15 in a sense more fully in the tribulation period. But the prayer of faith, any answered prayer, James is so plain that when we pray not to doubt, to believe. Now, let's face it. Sometimes we catch ourselves in unbelief, don't we? Yes, I asked the Lord for so-and-so and so-and-so, but I really didn't believe I was going to get it. Well, that's why you didn't get it. It's a prayer of faith. It's not every prayer we pray. I have had a few occasions, more than a few, that somehow there was like a deep sense that God is going to answer this. You ever had that? And sure enough, that answer did come. I'll be also honest that there's been some times that I have prayed And I also had a deep sense inside, it's not going to be answered. So I muster up all the energy and try it again, but still get the same answer. I've had people sit in this pew that were terminal, and I have prayed for them, and I've had both of those things work out. I have seen times that I got full assurance God is going to raise them up. I've had other times when I also had full assurance he wasn't. And I beat myself up over those occasions, in a sense, on the inside. That's my fault. Well, perhaps some, but no, there's times God says no. And you're just not going to out-talk him. And we get this thing sometime, and a lot of the, I think some good folks that are saved but don't quite get the Bible right, they think the more, the louder they can holler, the more they can scream, the more agony they can have, the more they're going to convince God. All right, you're putting a work in it there. You're putting yourself in it. You got to be careful about that. The scripture here does say the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That means you're sincere about it. It's not a flippant thing. But it's still no guarantee that, and especially, that you're going to out-argue God. Truthfully, we're not in an argument with God. We stay within scriptural guidelines. We're asking his will be done, and we're letting the Lord know we accept that, that we accept that. We won't, and we can put up all the argument, and it's okay to do that. But God's still the boss. Amen. He still makes the final call. And we got to be sure of that. That says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another. Verse 16. By the way, it says, confess your faults. Don't go try to find out somebody else's faults and confess them. Amen. We're bad at that sometimes. And by the way, even if you know of somebody else's fault, unless they invited you in to counsel with them, keep your mouth shut about it. Amen. Keep your mouth shut. You're never told to search out, be a policeman for everybody else, solve everybody else's problem. So I heard so-and-so on so-and-so. Okay, what should you do about it? Go privately and pray to God. Don't bother them. Don't tell the friends. Don't be proud that you know something that somebody else don't know. That's all flesh and of the devil, folks. And the Christians can just walk right in that all the time if they're not careful. Confess our faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not every time. It ought to be that kind of prayer. But you still let God make the call. Then he gives the example of Elias, a man of like passions. We think about some of the great giants of the faith in the Bible, but we forget. They were just like us. You remember Elijah got under the juniper tree, didn't he? He had a pity party, just like some of us have had. He was human. Yet God used him in such a mighty, mighty way. He gives the example of him praying to stop rain, and then he gives the example of him praying to make it rain again. And that's a wonderful example for us to see and to know about. But then it comes to this promise of praying for the sick. Since it's here, since it's given so clearly, I think we ought to do it from time to time. There's some requirements as you read the scripture close. The person being prayed for, if you read it close here, seems to ask for it. And I do not believe it ought to be just a maintenance thing. Okay, I got the flu. Let's get the deacons together and pray over me. No, everybody else got the flu too. You know, be careful about that. There's a whole big difference. I do think, while we don't out-argue God, I do think praying ground with God is very important. You heard me lightheartedly tell about some folks wanting prayer, but they only want it when they're in trouble. They only want it when they can use God, so to speak. Preachers know what it is for folks to try to use us. If we can recognize folks trying to use us, don't you think God recognizes that? Sure he does. And I think that's dangerous ground. I really, really do. But I do think there's a legitimate formula here. And even though it may be may materialize more even in the tribulation period, there's going to be a lot of things after the rapture that are going to be supernatural, not only with the devil's side setting up his kingdom and all the pain he's going to bring on the Jewish race and others. At the same time, God's going to supernaturally intervene like he has many times in the past. And it's going to be an interesting thing. In the meantime, you and I are going to know a lot more by the time we go to heaven and come back in the Lord's army to help him set up his kingdom. We're probably going to say, why did I ever doubt? Why did I ever worry? God told me all the time I was on the winning side in Jesus. But sometimes we just become whiners. Do you ever think about it? I think about this a lot. I have no reason to gripe about anything. When I look back on the history of Christianity and the giants of the faith that suffered, paid the price, and then I think about the life I've had, it'd be a shame for me to be whining about stuff. And that truly, pretty much with all of us. Some of you have had a lot harder things happen than others. Some of you have lost loved ones and kids and babies, and I haven't had that. I've lost my parents, but they lived a life, and it was time to go, and they knew the Lord, so I can't fuss about that. But some of you have lost kids in the prime of their life or babies, and you've had a tough thing to go through. But even at that, the old saying, if you think you got it bad, you look around and see somebody else that's got it worse. And boy, that's true with all of us. So we ought to get on the positive side of this thing. Yes, the question, well, you prayed for them and they didn't get well. I didn't lose any ground by doing so. I had permission of God to do so, even a command of God to do so. And as we look at our prayer list, especially a lot of this cancer stuff, we can't explain it, goes and comes, it's a plague, so to speak, on us today. And maybe and perhaps in our food environment or something else, there's a cause. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says time and chance happens to everybody. See? And it rains on the just and unjust alike. We have to put that in context. And like Job, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Because we know the outcome and the win, the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus. Amen? All right, Brother Hector, you want choir practice? No choir practice. Going to just wing it Sunday, right? All right, let's stand, please. Father, we do thank you for the word of God. Help us, Father, to glean from it, to believe it, to practice it. Sometimes, Father, when we don't 100% understand, help us to trust you anyway. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus and all we have in him and for dying for us on the cross and the victory, Lord, that is ours. Thank you again for every blessing, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.